Good morning. How many of you have heard of our Cutting Room Floor podcast? Can I just see your hands? Okay, a couple of you, a few of you, more than a couple. So the Cutting Room Floor podcast is a place where Pastor Clay Wright and I talk about the previous week's sermon and talk about the stuff that I left out, because I preach such short sermons around here. A cue for you to laugh. I leave out a bunch of stuff. And so in the podcast, we talk about the things that landed on the cutting room floor that never made it in the sermon. And sometimes I talk about how God led me to a certain passage, or how he led me to interpret a certain passage. And that's a fun thing to talk about in the podcast. But today, instead of doing it in the podcast, I want to do it in the sermon. And I want to talk about how God led me in some cool ways that lead us to where we are today. So this will all make sense in a couple minutes. So we've just finished a series called Flipped. And in this series on Flipped, we've been looking at the words that Jesus spoke in Luke chapter 6, where he keeps flipping people's understandings of what they had always heard. So, you know, blessed are the poor. And people are like, well, no, the poor people aren't blessed. What do you mean, Jesus? And he kept saying things that flipped what people expected him to say or what people understood him to say. And so today, this may be one of the most famous. Jesus said, love your enemies. And even people who don't know Jesus or don't know the Bible have heard the phrase, love your enemies. But before Jesus said that, nobody talked about loving your enemies. You hate your enemies. You don't like them. You try to get rid of them. And so when Jesus says, love your enemies, it flipped their understanding of how you're supposed to treat people and what you're supposed to do when you have enemies. So I'm not gonna preach a sermon from the Flipped series, but I wanna look at this phrase, love your enemies. It's in Luke chapter 6. And what I'm gonna do is walk you through how God showed me something and changed where I was going and flipped where I was going with my sermon. So when you find Luke chapter 6, I'm gonna just read that one verse, so you really don't need to stand up for this. Luke chapter 6, and you'll see the phrase immediately. Jesus says, woe to those of you who are, but to you who are listening, I say to you, love your enemies and do good to those who hate you. Flipped on what we might expect. And so as I saw that phrase, love your enemies, I kept reading down to verse 35, where he repeats the exact same phrase. I'll put this on the screen for you. Same thing as he said in 27, he says in 35, but love your enemies, do good to them. And then here's where God began to flip something for me. Because then you will be children of the Most High. We understand that Most High refers to God, God the Father. So it seems like what Jesus is saying is that when you love your enemies, that will prove that you're children of God. By doing that, then you'll be my children. You'll be the children of God. Because God is loving. He's kind to the ungrateful and to the wicked. And then a third time, be merciful just as your Father in heaven is merciful. So this language of loving your enemies and doing good to them, because then you'll become a child of God, is not just something that Luke records Jesus saying. Matthew does the same thing, but instead of separating between verses, you know, like 10 verses, Matthew slams them together. I'll show you this. Love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be children of your Father in heaven. So in other words, you really can't be considered a child of God if you're not loving your enemies, which we'll talk about that, because it's like, woo, that's heavy. But it gets even heavier when he says, then you'll truly be acting as children of the Most High. In other words, it's when we love our enemies, we're just doing what God does. It's not anything new. It's just another way of proving that we're children of God. So it strikes us as something strange. No one ever talked about it. No one preached about it. No one said, love your enemies. But when Jesus finally talked about it, he's like, well, God's been doing this all along. God's been loving his enemies from the get-go. And so as I'm preparing to preach a sermon on loving your enemies, all of a sudden, I'm struck with this whole idea of how God has loved his enemies? And I'm asking these questions. Well, Lord, how have you loved your enemies? And then I got kind of backwards and I'm thinking, well, who are God's enemies? And so the sermon I was starting to write 2 or 3 months ago about loving your enemies, I'm not going to get to until January because I'm going to take 4 weeks to talk about this love that God has for his enemies and take you on a little bit of a trip, especially today, in exploring who are God's enemies. Then we'll talk about how he's loved them. Well, this next part won't surprise you. God's enemies are anybody, you see this in the Old Testament especially, anybody who's living in opposition to God, anyone who is opposing God, those are God's enemies. Those who are rebelling or have rebelled against God. You know, God says, this is the way I want you to live your life. This is the vision I have for humanity. But we say, no, I don't want that vision. I don't want to live my life. I want to do my own thing. That's opposing God. God says, this is how I want you to treat people. This is the vision I have for how humanity is going to get along, not just Christians, not just church people, but all of humanity. I've got this vision when I created people of how they would love each other, how they would get along, and how when a person lives like that, they're bringing glory to God. God says, that's why I made you. That's the vision I have for you. But do you remember or do you know that the vast majority of people down through history, including today, have rejected God's vision for humanity, have opposed God's vision for humanity, have rebelled against God's commands, and we call that sin. That's a description of God's enemies. And when you think about that way, since it's the vast majority of humanity throughout history, including today, if you're a follower of Jesus, did you know you're in a minority? Most people do not follow Jesus. Most people do not love God. Most people don't care about what God says. Most people are, according to the Bible, enemies of God because they're opposing, rebelling, and sinning against God. That's heavy duty. And as I'm thinking about this, going, man, it occurred to me, I'm one of those enemies. Have you ever thought about this? Now, I'm no longer an enemy of God. And if you're a follower of Jesus, you've surrendered your life to Christ, you've received his gift of salvation, you're no longer an enemy of God. But I didn't start out that way. You didn't start out that way. None of us started out in relationship with God. All of us started out as God's enemies. And as I'm thinking about that, I'm like, man, this sermon is going crazy. I can't talk about that stuff. And I'm like, yep, that's what I got to talk about. I got to help us understand what God's doing, the picture that God's painting. Because before we can talk about loving our enemies, we need to realize how has God loved us? And this strikes a lot of people the wrong way. People don't like to think of themselves as enemies of God. But I don't want to offend you needlessly, but I want you to think biblically about who you are and what God's done for you. And years ago I heard a guy, anybody know who Tim Keller is? Tim Keller said, if you don't think you've ever been an enemy of God, you're probably not a Christian right now. Does that amp things up? It's like, wait a minute, who says? Well, not Tim Keller. What I want to do is show you some scriptures, starting with Colossians chapter 1, where the Apostle Paul says to Christians in the city of Colossae, this includes you who were once far away from God, you were his enemies. He's talking to Christians. But he's talking about their past, and he's talking about the way they were living before they came to Christ. You were enemies of God. You were his enemies, separated from him by your evil thoughts and actions. Let me highlight that phrase. Enemies of God who have been separated from God by your evil thoughts and actions. So God did not make us enemies. Don't get this wrong. It's not like God says, you, I don't like you. You're my enemy. And you too. This is not, no. We made ourselves enemies of God by our opposition to his vision, his dreams, his plans, his purposes, by opposing them, rebelling them, by sinning against God. Now I have become an enemy of God. And it's not just to the people in Colossae that Paul talks this way. To the people of Rome, he says in Romans 5:10, he says, for if while we were God's enemies, and by the way, the word if there is not the idea of, oh, I'm not sure if this were true. He's making an argument. So this, you could translate this since while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of Jesus on the cross. How much more, there's the argument, how much more having been reconciled shall we be saved through his life? That's a whole nother sermon. What I want you to see here is Paul's argument. His foundational argument is that we were God's enemies. Aren't you glad you came to church today? Just wanted to hear that I'm the enemy of God. No, I want you to hear that you made yourself an enemy of God. That's not much better. But God's not against you. He has a problem now that you have made yourself an enemy of God. But God has a solution. And just like Romans 5:10 tells us we were God's enemies, let's go up a couple verses and we'll see something beautiful. While we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. What I'm going to do is highlight several words that describe who we are. We're enemies, but we're also powerless to do anything about it. We're ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, ungodly, enemies, powerless to do anything about it. I mean, those are not four words that I would like to use to describe myself, but those are four words the Bible uses to describe every human being. We're sinners, ungodly, making ourselves God's enemies, and are powerless to do anything about it. But look what's hiding in these verses. While we were powerless, enemies, ungodly, against God, opposing God, while we were in that guy, Christ died for us. And that death, here's the key, that death, but God demonstrated his own love for us. While we were enemies, while we were in opposition to God, while we were powerless to do anything about it, while we were, in some cases, shaking our fist against God, going, no, I don't want your vision for my life. I want to do my own thing. I want to spend money the way I want to spend it. I want to live my life the way I want to live it. This is the way most people believe. It's my life. Don't tell me what to do with my life. But see, it's not your life. You were made in the image of God by a loving creator. God made you. You're his creation. And because he created you, because you're not some accident, God has a claim on your life, you and every other human being. This is not popular. I don't want somebody else telling me what to do. Now I'm in rebellion. You see how this works? And I may not be intentionally saying I don't like what you want from me, God, but I live my life either ignoring God or opposing him or just doing my own thing. That's what sin is. That's what God is talking about when he says, you've opposed me, you've rebelled against me, you've sinned against me, you've made yourself an enemy of mine, you've separated yourself from me. And how does God treat those people? He loves us. God loves his enemies. As I pointed out before, he demonstrates this love. He doesn't just talk about it. He demonstrates, and that while we're sinners, while we're powerless to do anything about it, while we're living in opposition, Christ died for us. We need to be crystal clear. God did not look to you and go, ooh, you have so much potential and you're such a good person. You have so many good things going for you. Why don't you come, on my side? Why don't you come to my family and we'll work on you. We'll improve some things and I'll just do some great things for you. That's what many people think the gospel is, that God just picks us like first round draft picks. God picks us and puts us on his team, works on us, improves us, and we get better. That's not the gospel. God chooses us God loves us while we're doing our own thing, while we're thumbing our nose, or worse, while we're living in opposition. While we're living that way, God loves us and demonstrates his own love for us. And now in my sermon preparation, I'm thinking to myself, I got a long way before I get to loving my enemies. I really need to dig into how exactly has God loved people like you and I? How has he loved his enemies? And how has he won us over from living as enemies against God to now so many of us, and I don't know, this is not true for all of us, because I don't know all of you. Some of you here today are still living as enemies of God. Others of you, God has won you. He's wooed you. He's called you. And he's convinced you of his vision, of his life. And you're following Jesus. And you've surrendered your life to Christ. And you've responded to God's love. So I want to talk about how God has loved us as his enemies. And I want to talk about this for the next 4 weeks. How has God loved his enemies with the love that launched Christmas? So now I'm ready to talk about the Christmas series. Now I'm ready to launch into this next 4 weeks, because today's the first Sunday of Advent, to spend 4 weeks talking about this love God has for enemies that wins them, that woos them, that calls them to himself, the love that launched Christmas. And so over the next 4 weeks, we'll talk about the redeeming love of God. Next week, the unfailing love of God. The third week, reconciling the saving love of God. We'll talk about each one of these, because in each one of these kinds of love, see, the love of God is like a jewel that has all these different facets. What we want to do is look at one facet 1 week and then turn the jewel that's called the love of God and look at another facet of the love of God and then turn that jewel and look at another facet and begin to appreciate the breadth of the love of God. The depth, which is what Paul talks about in Ephesians when he says, oh, the heights and the depth, I mean, this is in Romans, the heights and depths of the love of God. How deep and how wide and how broad is the love of God. So we're gonna take some time looking at each one of these kinds of love, because this is how God has loved you. This is how God has loved me. This is the love that launched Christmas. And we can't understand what Christmas is all about until we grasp that the Christmas story starts with us being the enemies of God, not because he made us enemies, but because we made ourselves his enemies. But instead of leaving us there, God began to put into action this demonstrating his love. And it's a love story. It's the story of redemption. It's the story of the Bible. And I want to tell a little bit of it today and some more next week and the weeks to come to help us appreciate this. Because when Paul talks in Romans 5:10 about how God demonstrates his own love and that he loved us while we were still sinners, before that, he talked about how we were enemies of God. And he reconciled, look at this word, reconciled and saved us. We'll get to those in the next couple of weeks, the reconciling and saving love. But today I want to camp, in the remaining time, I want to camp on this redeeming love and to suggest to you that the whole reason Jesus came, the whole reason for Christmas was so that Jesus could show us God's redeeming love. This is why Jesus came to earth as a baby. This is why we celebrate Christmas. It starts out with us as enemies of God and God refusing to leave us that way. Aren't you glad? Refusing to leave us that way and sends Jesus to show how God loves his enemies. And now that I know where I'm going, I'm getting more and more excited about it, because this is such a cool part of the story of Christmas. Now, some of you are familiar with Galatians chapter 4, where Paul says, but when the set time had fully come, God sent his son. This is Christmas. And there's this sense of There's a time set. Just like when a woman gets pregnant, it starts that clock. And in 9 months, she's going to give birth. And that clock starts ticking. And there's this sense that God, that history is clicking off this time. And when the fullness of time, you know, again, a nine-month pregnancy, when the fullness of time came, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Why did God send his son? To redeem his enemies, me, you, those under the law, that we might receive adoption into sonship, into the family of God. So this language of God sending his son to redeem us is the beautiful picture that we already heard this morning in our Advent reading. So let me take us back to just a couple minutes ago when each one of us heard the Advent reading from Psalm 130, where the psalmist says, Israel, the time is coming. Put your hope. I'm looking forward. What Paul talked about in Galatians 4, the time has come. Israel is just, in Psalm 130 is looking forward in the future. That day is coming, and hope in God, put your hope in God, for with the Lord, and we're going to hear about the love and the redemption. For with the Lord is unfailing love. We'll talk about that next week. And with him is full redemption. He himself will redeem Israel from all their sins. This is not God just promising that redemption is coming. He is saying that I myself will make it happen. So when Jesus comes as a baby, it is inaugurating God's redemptive plan, God's redemptive story. It is fulfilling this out of hundreds of other prophecies that God won't send someone else to redeem us. He himself will redeem us. It's one of those Old Testament passages that subtly tells us that Jesus was fully God. Because Jesus is not an agent of God. Jesus is not sent as an ambassador of God. Jesus is God. He's fulfilling Psalm 130. He himself will redeem us from all our sins. So this baby who launches the Christmas story is putting into practice, is launching the biggest step in God's redemptive plan. And this plan is something I could spend hours talking about it from Old Testament passages. I'll do a little bit of that in the Cutting Room Floor episode this coming week. But let me fast forward to the end of the Old Testament that's in the New Testament. I'm going to fast forward to the end of the Old Testament that's in the New Testament. What I mean is in Luke, which is the New Testament, Luke is recording a story of something that happened that pictures the end of the Old Testament era. So Zechariah is kind of like an Old Testament prophet in that he's still looking forward to the coming of Christ, but watch how he talks about it. This is John the Baptist's dad. This is a story we looked at a couple of months ago where an angel appears to Zechariah and says, hey, you're going to have a son, and that son is going to go on before the Lord to prepare the way for the Messiah to come. Zechariah is so jacked about it. He's been praying about it. So when he finally realizes what God's doing and he acknowledges that, it says that he was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, and this is what he prophesied. Again, Jesus hasn't been born yet. Jesus is just an idea at this point. He says, praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come. He's talking about the redemption of Israel, the coming of Christ, as if he's already come. That's the faith that Zechariah is exercising. That's the vision that he has as a prophet of God to see what God's doing. God has come to his people and has redeemed them. Okay, we keep using this language of redemption. Keep using this language of redeem. Let's just pause for a minute and let's catch up to the Old Testament and the New Testament's understanding of what it means to redeem something or redeem someone. What exactly is redemption? What's Zechariah talking about? What was the psalmist talking about? What's this thing they're looking forward to? Well, in order to do that, I need to just give you a real quick little history This whole idea of redeeming, this whole idea of redemption, there's two or three main facets to what redemption is all about. And you see it throughout the Old Testament in different stories. When I start telling some of these stories, you're going to go, oh, I remember that story. Oh, that fits in with redemption. And the word itself has to do with the idea of rescuing somebody, buying somebody out of a bondage that they're in. So for instance, when Zechariah is talking about he will redeem Israel, he's recognizing that Israel is in bondage and has been in bondage in terms of this idea of being slaves to sin or slave to Satan. And that shows up in how nations like Babylon and Egypt and Rome oppress Israel, capture Israel, imprison Israel, and mistreat Israel. So they're slaves, they're in bondage, and just like as enemies of God, we can't do anything about it, we're powerless to do anything about it, and the Redeemer comes, you know, and rescues us. In some cases, like would pay the price. So for instance, a physical act of slavery in the Old Testament, if you could not pay your debts, if you got into so much debt that you couldn't pay them, and if you didn't have anybody who would pay your debts for you, you could voluntarily become a bond slave. Sounds terrible to say this, but you would voluntarily become a bond slave to a person or to a family. You would begin to work for them to pay off your debt. And if you didn't do that, you would be thrown into a debtor's prison. So since I don't have anybody, some benefactor to come bail me out, and because I don't want to go to debtor's prison, I will voluntarily become a bond slave to this person or this family and try to begin to work off my debt. But I'm in bondage until I pay off that debt. And that's a picture that actually happened. And so, by the way, don't think of African slavery, American slavery. That's a completely different picture than what this bond slave was who volunteered to become a bond slave in order to pay off his debts. This picture of something that happened physically and happened all the time in Israel as the economy tanked is one of the pictures of how God is that benefactor who comes in and pays that debt to buy us out of our bondage. Does this make sense? And so that first picture is we were redeemed, we were bought out, we were paid for in full to get us out of the bondage we're in, because the Bible says that our sin has indebted us. We have a debt we cannot pay. And God comes in and pays that debt. Jesus comes in and pays that debt. In the Old Testament, that might have been paid with silver or gold or some sort of a currency. This is what Peter's getting at in 1 Peter when he says, well, guys, I just want you to understand, it was not with perishable things like silver or gold that you were redeemed. I know that's how redemption works. Somebody pays with money. Somebody pays with coinage. They pay with silver and gold to redeem you. But no. I'm talking about a redemption. It's not about money. Let's continue. You were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors. I'm talking about a redemption that was purchased by the precious blood of Christ. In other words, what Peter is saying is picking up this language of redemption from the Old Testament, Jesus is the one who has paid the price to get you out of bondage. He's paid the price for your freedom. That's one of the things that's happening in this whole picture of redemption. And it's incredible. So Israel's in bondage to Egypt, and God redeems them and gets them out. Israel's in bondage because of their sin to Babylonia or Assyria, and God redeems them and gets them out. Israel's in bondage now to Rome in the first century, and God's going to come and redeem them and get them out. These are all the pictures that are a part of this redemption story that Jesus steps in and says, I'll pay that price to get you out of being a bond slave. I'll pay that price for your freedom. I'll pay the price that gets you out of bondage. And that picture of Jesus doing that is one of the key elements in this whole idea of redemption. And when you're living under the slavery of sin, when you're living as a slave to Babylon or to Syria or to Egypt or to Rome, when you're in oppression, your life is empty. You've got no vision. You've got no future. It's just death that's waiting to happen, an empty life. And so Peter says, you were redeemed from the empty way of life. That's a picture of a life of sin. So we were redeemed from an empty life of sin because we're bound by the power of sin and can't do anything about it. We're captive to that sin and we're an enemy to God. And God goes, I got your back. He redeems us. He rescues us. He pays that price and rescues us by sending Jesus to die on the cross to save us from our sin. Is this beginning to make sense as I'm tying together some stories from the Old Testament and filling out this whole picture of what redemption is? This is what Jesus has come to do. Let's go back into Peter one more time. Same verses. It was not with the perishable things such as silver and gold that we were redeemed, but with the precious blood. I've covered over that until this moment. You were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. So we'll write down this phrase, we were redeemed by the blood of Christ. And let me help you see the new wrinkle, the new significance of this. Again, for a lot of us, this is outside of our life, it's outside of understanding, but let me bring you back into the life of Israel, into the life of the Old Testament, into the life of the New Testament in the very beginning. That is, because we are sinners, because we have committed sins, we have a debt we cannot pay, God designs a sacrificial system whereby the blood of animals would be shed to pay the price, to cover your sin. Some of you, this is brand new language. Others, you'll be like, I've heard this before. And so throughout the Old Testament, there's all these sacrifices being made. Lambs, goats, bulls, and different kinds of sacrifices. And in each case, the life of an animal is taken. Blood is shed. It's a horrible thing. And it covers, so to speak, the particular sin of that person or that family or that nation for temporary purposes. And so week after week, month after month, year after year, decade after decade, century after century, blood is being spilled in the tabernacle, in the temple. It's horrific. It's horrible. It's normal because it's always happening. And it's every time it happens, it's a picture of how serious sin is. Sin is so serious, you can't just go, oh, that's no big deal. Blood has to be shed. The Old Testament says that without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sins. Okay, so again, you didn't grow up in this, but all the Jews did. They grew up in this blood being shed, this sacrifice being made for their sins. It's constant. The sacrifices are happening over and over. The book of Hebrews talks about this, repeated sacrifices. Then Jesus comes and he starts talking about how he will lay down his life. He will shed his blood once and for all. It's the end of the sacrificial system. The writer of the Hebrews talks about Jesus' death on the cross as being the last sacrifice to be made because it was the final sacrifice. Why is that? Well, if you can track with me, it's because of something that John the Baptist recognized when he said, track with me here, when he said one day, there's Jesus walking to him and he points to Jesus and says, there's, listen to this language, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's a kind of an interesting, mysterious phrase to us Gentiles. But to Jews living in the first century, it meant one thing. Lamb of God, that means that man's gonna die. He's gonna shed his blood. That's the only thing Lamb of God means. And he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I mean, this is not a sacrifice that has to be made again and again and again. And this is not sacrifices for Jewish people, Israelites. This is a sacrifice once and for all for the sin of the world. I mean, it was an incredibly prophetic statement that John the Baptist made when he saw Jesus. The Holy Spirit gave him those words. There's the Lamb of God who by shedding his blood will take away the sin of the world. And so that picture of Jesus stepping into God's redemptive story and saying, I am that lamb. I am the last sacrifice that needs to be made. I am the ransom. I am the redemptive price. It's my life. It's my blood that will be shed, that will pay the penalty for your sin. I am the ransom that you could never pay. And that's why Jesus says in Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man, he's referring to himself, did not come to be served, but to serve. And in this phrase, to give his life. He's talking in the third person. To give my life, Jesus is saying. Everybody say this word with me. To give my life as a, that's the payment to redeem. Jesus gave his life to ransom us, to pay the price we could not pay. And it's as clear as a bell. It's his death on the cross, his shed blood. Why was he able to make this claim? Go back to the Israelites had to find a lamb that was without spot, without blemish, that was a perfect lamb. Introduce Jesus. The story of Christmas, God, the perfect being, becomes human. In Jesus, you have a person who's fully God and fully man. Never sinned. He's without blemish. Never opposed God. Never rebelled against God. He is the perfect, without blemish, Lamb of God, fully man. Only his death could pay the penalty for your sin and mine. I could not die and say, hey, I want my death to pay the penalty for your sin, one or two or three of you or 100 of, or however many, because I'm a sinner and you couldn't die. Even if you might say, Jim, I love you so much, I want to die for you. Okay, beautiful, that's great, but your death cannot pay my sin debt because you're a sinner. Only the death of the perfect Son of God could atone, could substitute for our deaths and pay the penalty, you should be shouting now, to pay the penalty for our sin. Amen? That's what's happening at the cross, and that's what's being anticipated when Jesus became a baby, the story of Christmas. See, you can't really talk about the cradle without talking about the cross. See, they go together. Christmas is not about jingle bells. Christmas is not about Christmas carols and eggnog and buying each other gifts that we can't afford. Christmas is about God sending his one and only Son. And why? You know the answer to this. Why did God send his one and only Son? Well, we'll do it like this. For God so, you got it. Christmas is all about God's love being poured out through Jesus. It's the love that launched Christmas, and it is the love that was demonstrated. It's the love that Jesus said, I will go, I will pay the penalty, I will give my life for people who are enemies of God. And I will demonstrate how God has loved his enemies. I'm like, this is so good. I can't wait to preach this. This is the story of Christmas. And so we'll talk about it this week, talk about it next week and the weeks to come, just to help us see all the facets of this amazing love of God that is so deep and so high and so wide. People are trying to describe and spit and preach and write and sing about how amazing this love of God is. It's the love that launched Christmas. And today, it's the love that redeemed us from our sin. and pay the penalty for your sin and mine. Hallelujah. And that's why, yeah, we can clap. And that's why it only makes sense for us to come back to the night where Jesus took a night that had always been given over to celebrating the redemption of Israel from Egypt. We call it the Exodus, to come out of. The night that had been celebrated for thousands of years, we call it Passover. He took that night with his disciples where they saw all these images of redemption and blood and deliverance and ransom. He took that night and took it over and said, this Passover night, this Passover meal is now going to be the meal, the story, the event where we celebrate my coming as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. These elements from the table of bread and cup, I'm going to reimagine, re-envision. This is what's happening the night before Jesus died. He takes this Passover meal that the Jews knew inside out. It's about being set free, redeemed from Egypt, and the Passover lamb being slain. Oh, they know all that. And Jesus is going, no, not now, not anymore. Now it's about me. Whenever you eat this bread, he said, and drink this cup, remember me. Remember what I said. Remember what I did. Remember my gift of life. Remember my redemption. Remember the cross that's going to be tomorrow at this moment. Remember me. And that's what I want us to do to close this service in all of our campuses, is to enter back into that evening with Jesus and his disciples. Go back into those moments that are full, that are pregnant with meaning and pictures and symbols that I can't even come close to exhausting. But go back into that evening full of symbolism and power and sacrifice, and invite you to join me in remembering Jesus, the one who came to show us God's redeeming love by dying on the cross to pay the penalty for your sin and mine. Amen. Let's close our eyes. Father, thank you for sending Jesus. And Jesus, thank you for coming. May we never again think of Christmas as just a time to sing happy songs and eat happy food and remember good memories from our childhood. But may instead the overriding truth be, this is the day, this is the time we celebrate the depth of your love, the height of your love, the extent of your love. May you reimagine Christmas for us. There's a place where you gave, Father, your very best gift in your Son. And Jesus, you gave your life. And so whenever we give, if we're a part of the giving project for Open Door this year, may we not give it to somehow satisfy you, to earn our salvation or to be good people, but may we do it as a way of saying, thank you, God, for giving to me. And as we walk out the doors in just a couple of minutes and live our lives, may we live in gratitude. May every nickel we give, every loving moment we engage in, may everything we do be out of this gratitude for what you've done for us. And again, I just say, Father, thank you for your love. Jesus, thank you for your love. Holy Spirit, thank you for pouring out this love into our hearts. How deep is this love for us? For we pray this in Jesus' name.